series called Seeing Clearly, and our goal is to understand God by looking at his attributes. You can't take God apart. You can't subdivide him into little systems, but we're looking at God's attributes as a way to better understand who God is, and as a goal to see ourselves and our world more clearly. And so we're looking at sovereignty this morning. Pastor Seth has walked us through wisdom and goodness and holiness, and this morning as we turn to sovereignty, I want you to open up your Bibles to Isaiah 46. It's really important to me that you see God's word written in front of you, either in a paper Bible or on your phone. I want you to see that I didn't write these words on the screen. I didn't make anything up. This is God's word bearing weight on our lives. This is God sharing with us exactly who he is, exactly what he wants us to know. And as you turn to Isaiah 46, I want to share a couple of my favorite pictures with you. I'm kind of obsessed with these pictures right now. This is a picture of Pleiades. And Pleiades is a star cluster. It's seven stars, also called the Seven Sisters. You can see it with the naked eye. You just go out, get away from city lights, look up. See Pleiades. It's gorgeous. Now, when you look at Pleiades, it might not occur to you how far away Pleiades is. Pleiades is not close. You can see it. You just look up at the sky, you find the constellation Taurus, there's Pleiades. It is not close. It is 444 light years away. And a light year is a funny unit of measurement. A light year is how far light travels in a year. You think of how far you can travel in a year, probably a long ways, right? Well, light is faster than you. Light travels not at 186 miles an hour, which would be fast. If you did 186 down County Home Road, you would definitely get a ticket, especially by the soccer fields, because you're supposed to drive like 30 miles an hour by the soccer fields. But light doesn't travel 186. Light travels 186,000 miles a second. And that's fast, but you still have to travel 444 years at that speed to get to Pleiades. And you can see it. You can just look up at the sky and see Pleiades. And I show you that, not for Pleiades' sake, but so that when you look at the Milky Way galaxy, you realize Pleiades is nothing. Pleiades is a star cluster of seven stars that makes its home in the Milky Way galaxy along with 100 billion stars, maybe more. Astronomers put 100 billion at the low end. Planet Earth also makes its home in the Milky Way galaxy. The sun is one of those 100 billion stars. 100 billion is a lot. Makes Pleiades look like nothing. If you were going to count all the stars in the Milky Way galaxy, God says he counted them, he knows them, he calls them by name. Not one of them is missing. If you were going to count them one a second, which is pretty fast, you would have to start 3,700 years ago just to count those stars in that galaxy, which according to Pastor Seth is around when David killed Goliath. So I'm really sorry you missed the boat on counting the stars in the Milky Way galaxy. There's no way you're going to catch up now. But the thing is, the Milky Way galaxy really is a drop in the bucket. Those aren't stars. Those are galaxies, like the Milky Way galaxy. Those are galaxies, not even that many galaxies. This is taken with the Hubble telescope through a keyhole. And a keyhole is just a little sliver of the night sky where the Hubble telescope zooms in. And a keyhole is about a 1 millimeter by 1 millimeter hole. And 1 millimeter by 1 millimeter is small. So to give you kind of a picture, I've got a dime up here. If you've got a dime, you can try this. A dime is actually more than a millimeter. So this is generous. A millimeter would be about the width of a dime, about an arm's length away. That's what a keyhole is. That's how much of the night sky this shows. And those aren't stars, those are galaxies, as big or bigger than the Milky Way galaxy, each with 100 billion stars. And the amazing thing is, God knows each of their names and calls them all out. And then that's us. And that's not even from very far away. That's not even a light year. Voyager 1 that took that picture hasn't even left our solar system, let alone our galaxy. In cosmic terms, this is right around the corner. This is your next door neighbor. And that's us. Carl Sagan called this the pale blue dot, and I can disagree with Carl Sagan on a lot of things, but he wrote a big, long thing on the pale blue dot and how it gives our life perspective, and I agree with him on that. You look at you in that picture and realize that every minute of every day of your entire life is lived out on that dot, that little mote of dust caught in a sunbeam. And yet our lives have significance given to us by God, made in his image. And I share all of this with you. It's kind of a weird introduction to a sermon, right? You've got an astronomy lesson. I don't even teach science. I teach math. I teach math at Jefferson High School. I'm not even a science teacher, but this, I love this. because this puts our lives in perspective, and it helps us feel small, which is good because we are small, and it helps us understand that God is not big, he's huge. I mean, we're not small, we're tiny, infinitesimally small compared to the vast universe that God has created, and yet he says, I hold it in the palm of my hand. I measure out the universe in my hand. And so as we approach God's word today and talk about sovereignty, I really want us to understand sovereignty through that lens, understanding that God is the God of the universe. He is not in a box. It's so easy to put God in a box. Not in malicious terms, but just because our brains like boxes. Our brains try to understand things and put them in boxes. God will not be boxed. His sovereignty will not be boxed. We're going to read some things that are hard to understand, and they're hard to accept at times. We can't put God in a box. We've got to know that he is bigger and greater than our wildest dreams. And so we come to Isaiah 46. Hopefully, your Bible is open or your phone is there. And I want us to read it through this lens. I love Isaiah 46. I'm so glad Pastor Seth picked this out because this is God defining his sovereignty on his terms. These are his words talking about himself. He's speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel, telling us what he wants us to know about him. And I love that he does it by drawing a contrast between himself and the idols of Babylon. See, the nation of Israel was supposed to be set apart. They were supposed to be a chosen people and be God's beacon of righteousness and holiness to the world, an instrument of blessing to the world. They were supposed to be God's kind of image and shadow of his holiness. And that's why they had all of the rules and festivals and rituals and sacrifices. They were supposed to be separate and distinct and a mirror of who God was to the world. And yet we find that Israel was obsessed with these foreign idols. Idols made out of wood or gold, shaped to look like humans or animals, or sometimes hybrid human animals. How could Israel have a special relationship with the God of the universe and yet turn away from that God to wood, carved up to look like a person? And Babylon had a lot of these gods. Bel and Nebo are the first two words we read in this passage. And those are Babylonian gods. Those are idols. And God says, look, how could you turn away from me, the God of the universe who loves you and called you out and gave you significance? How could you turn to that? And as he draws a contrast between the idols and himself, he describes his sovereignty in his own words. So let's read it together. Isaiah 46, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop down and bow together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all who remain of the house of Israel. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save them from its troubles. Remember this. Fix it in your mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the things of long ago. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. And my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. So what do we see here? What do we see? What does God want us to know about himself when he draws a contrast between the idols of Babylon and himself? How does he describe himself in order to get the Israelites to see that these idols are nothing, completely impotent? They're made out of wood. They bow down and cry out to him. What are the idols going to do? They can't do anything. They have to be picked up and put somewhere. And then they sit there. And then when they need to move, the people have to put them on a cart and carry them somewhere else. They can't do anything. What does God want us to know in comparison to that? God wants us to know that he is free, not like an idol. An idol's not free. It is completely dependent on a person. And how ironic that Israel was bowing down, asking for these idols to save them, and the Israelites would then have to carry around the idols. God says, I'm not like that. I'm free. I do whatever I please, not like an idol. I am free, absolutely free. And you know what? Not only am I free, I have absolute power to back up my freedom. Absolute power, not like an idol. What's an idol going to do? It can't even make itself. It has to be made and then be put somewhere, and it sits there until it's moved. And God says, not me. I am absolutely free. I am all powerful. He says in verse 10, I will do all that I please. He says in verse 11, I will do all that I have planned. God's sovereignty, what he wants to know, or what he wants us to know about himself, is that his sovereignty is his absolute freedom to do whatever he pleases and his unlimited power to guarantee it happens. Now, we should read this as a statement of God's freedom and power, not a statement about what God is pleased with. God says, I will do all that I please. God is not stating here what he is pleased with. We read in Zephaniah that God delights in his children. He sings over them. We read throughout scripture that God is delighted in us when we make good choices, when we make choices that honor and glorify him. He's delighted in that. He's pleased with that. This is not a statement about what pleases God, but that he can do all that he pleases. This is a statement of his freedom. And it's a statement of his power that he can do whatever he wants. He doesn't. He allows things to happen that grieve his heart. In his wisdom, Pastor Seth talked last week about God's cosmic chessboard. God's cosmic chessboard is way beyond our wildest dreams, and God allows things to happen that grieve his heart. They do. They grieve his heart. God said a couple hundred years after he made humanity, he was grieved that he made humanity. He allowed things to happen. The free will of humans grieved his heart. It broke his heart when Jesus died. He didn't delight in the death of his son. He allowed the death of his son for a purpose. This is not a statement about what God is pleased with, but that he can do all that he pleases. This is not a statement that God makes everything happen exactly the way that it does. It's a statement that God can do whatever he wants. So a logical question to ask is, what does he do with this? I mean, if God is sovereign, if God is all free, absolutely free, and all powerful, what does he do with it? What does he do with all this sovereignty? Well, we see in this passage, one of the ways God is using his sovereignty is he is governing human history. We read in verse 11, God says to Isaiah, from the east I will summon a bird of prey from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. It's a direct reference to Cyrus, king of Persia, who would come in and rescue the Israelites from exile in Babylon. See, the Israelites had a problem with foreign idols. They worshiped these foreign idols, and it grieved God's heart. He uses words like adultery to describe what they were doing to their relationship. And so God used the Assyrians to punish the Israelites. And you think that that would have been enough, but it wasn't. Israel couldn't return to their covenant God. And so God brought the Babylonians in, and the Babylonians took the Israelites into exile. And while in exile, God used Cyrus, king of Persia, to come and take over the Assyrian Empire. This is God getting involved in politics, not on a little level, on a macro level. This is a change of power in a region. This is the Persian Empire coming in and disposing of the Babylonian Empire. This is not little stuff. And God says, I did it. I will raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, a bird of prey from the east. The Persians were east of where they were. God raises up Cyrus, king of Persia, to come and let the Israelites go through taking over one kingdom with another. And the Persians weren't exactly good people. This isn't like, yay, Persians. It's like God is using human events, governing human events. And this is true whether you like the situation or whether you don't. I mean, we like that the Israelites were set free, right? We like that God used Persia to set the Israelites free. This is true whether we like it or whether we don't. Whether you like the current president and his administration or whether you don't. Whether you liked the previous administration, whether you like what's happening in North Korea, you cannot read this passage and not believe that God in his sovereignty either is directly putting people in power or in his sovereignty, allowing people to come to power for a purpose. And that's hard. That is a hard truth to accept. But if God is all-powerful and he manages human history, we have to accept that when it works out for our good and human flourishing, when God puts righteous leaders in power, we love that. But it also means that when unrighteous leaders that lead to human suffering come into power, we have to believe that God wasn't unable to stop that. Why he allowed it, we don't know. How this fits together in the mind of God, sometimes we see the dots connect and sometimes we don't, but God is governing human history. And he's not only governing human history, he's involved in individual lives. He's directing human decisions. When we look at the story of the Exodus and God hardening Pharaoh's heart, this is God getting involved in the thought level, in the feeling level of a person. God hardened Pharaoh's heart for a purpose. A person. He got involved in a person's thinking and feeling for a purpose. Going back to the Persian Empire, the next king, Darius, God got involved in his thoughts and in his feelings. It says God changed the heart of Darius. And Darius became favorably disposed to the Israelites. God used Darius, got involved in his thoughts and feelings to help the Israelites rebuild the temple. Darius had the funds, and he sent him money. That's God getting involved, and we see this in Proverbs all over the place. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but who directs the step? God directs the step. We plan, we scheme, we have an agenda, we line everything up, but it is God who directs the steps on an individual level. And that's hard. This is where we have to come back to that picture of us being so small, because this does not make sense to my brain. This is what we read in Scripture. This is not what I would have thought up about God. This is not how I would have drawn it up, but this is what we see him revealing to us. I don't know how this works. I can't tie this up in a nice little bow for you and send you on your way saying, this is exactly how free will and God's sovereignty work together. God didn't reveal that to us, or he hasn't given us the brain power to comprehend it. I don't know which one it is, but the fact is, this is who God has revealed himself to be. And we move on from there to the control of nature. Psalm 104 is on your reading list for the week. Pastor Seth picked out some verses to read after each sermon, and Psalm 104 is on that list. God has absolute control over every molecule of nature. Psalm 104 is fabulous. The wind, the rain, the lightning, everything. It's all under God's control. Does that mean God makes every raindrop fall? No. Sometimes he does. But sometimes he lets natural weather patterns play out. This is both rain to grow crops, and it's rain that makes floods. And you have to believe that God in his sovereign power, absolute power, could make any natural disaster stop. I mean, for crying out loud, Jesus told the wind to stop, and it stopped. Stopped. Floods, stop. Hurricanes, stop. Tornadoes, stop. Everything. The Thomas Fire in Colorado, stop. California, stop. Everything, stop. I don't know why it happens the way that it happens, but Psalm 104 says every molecule of the created world is under his sovereign control. Sometimes he makes it happen, like Jesus, funny example, made a fish eat a coin. I don't know why. Well, to demonstrate his sovereignty and to say that you should pay Caesar his taxes. God has control from the smallest example, like a fish, all the way up through natural disasters. And why they happen, I don't know. Could God prevent them? Yes. And that's a hard thing to state. But if God has sovereign control, then everything happens either by his divine orchestration or by his divine permission. And that's a hard truth to carry out of the room. But it's what we see. It's God revealing himself to us. The spirit world, this has been such a comfort to me. We don't usually think of God's sovereignty as applying beyond what we can see. Like, we can see human history, we can see individuals, we can see nature. God's sovereignty applies beyond what we can see to the spirit world. We see that when Jesus was on earth, he had absolute authority over the spirit world. He came, in Mark chapter 5, he came up to this man who was possessed by the demon called Legion. And at Jesus' very presence, this demon was terrified. Why would the demon be terrified at Jesus' physical presence? Because the demon knew that Jesus, as the second member of the Trinity, had absolute sovereignty just like God the Father. And Jesus could have ordered this demon to do anything. And so the demon begged Jesus, just let me go somewhere else. We see Job in the story of Satan before God asking for permission. Not even Satan moves outside of God's sovereign control. And from Job's perspective, if you can kind of crawl into Job's shoes for a second, and you're blind to what's happening in the spirit world, Job's life makes no sense. Job's life is disaster upon disaster. But from a spirit world, or from a spiritual world perspective, Job's life has meaning because God is sovereign over it. It's not random. Job's life was not random. It might have appeared random to him. It was not haphazard. It was not a freak event. It was God's sovereignty, not over nature, not over human decisions, not over history, but over the spirit world. And so as we look at God's sovereignty, we have to be thoroughly convinced that there is not a molecule of the created world, not a being in the unseen world that is not completely under God's sovereign control. Either he is making it happen or he is allowing it to happen. And that's hard. That's both comforting and reassuring, and it is hard. This helps us understand it a little bit. God's sovereignty, if we were to just look at it in isolation, would kind of lead us to funky conclusions, like God is a tyrant, God's a dictator. Because we see human dictators, we see human tyrants, we see human people who have been corrupted by absolute power. And we think, well, then God must be that way. God is not like that, because God's sovereignty never acts in isolation, ever. It always acts in perfect harmony with his other attributes. Human leaders that have been corrupted by power are not 100% good. And Pastor Seth walked us through an awesome week of talking about God's goodness. Human leaders are not all wise. Human leaders might be able to manage a chessboard. They can't manage God's chessboard, but God can. So in his sovereignty, he does whatever he pleases with absolute power, but he never does it apart from his goodness, his love, his faithfulness. He never, ever, ever acts apart from those because they all work in perfect harmony always. So why do things happen when they make no sense to our brains and we try to connect them but the dots don't connect? We trust. We come back to we are that little mote of dust before the galaxy-creating God of the universe. And we rest, especially in that last one, God's holiness, that God never sins. And this is really hard in this discussion. How can God be sovereign but never sin? How can his holiness be preserved if he is allowing things to happen? That again, we see that God is holy and righteous and perfect. We read Isaiah 6 that his holiness is burning through unrighteousness. How can he allow things to happen in his sovereignty and still be holy? We don't know, but we trust. We trust that in his holiness, he allows human decisions and he is shepherding those human decisions. We think of a story like Joseph. We read Joseph's story in Genesis 27. We read, that is absolute atrocity. I have two boys. If one of my boys would sell the other one into slavery, I would lose my mind. I would go crazy. That's not even unjust. That's just wrong. That doesn't even come close to an issue of justice, selling your brother into slavery. That's what happened to Joseph. And what does Joseph say at the end of the story? What you intended for evil, God used for good. At the moment when we are in Joseph's shoes, experiencing what isn't even a matter of justice, it's just not right, what do we say? We say, God, I don't understand, but I trust that you're going to arc this thing for your good somehow. Somehow in your holiness, this may be intended for evil, but God, you are not evil, and you are going to arc this somehow for your good. And this raises difficult questions. I get it. If we're going to be honest, like if this is going to touch our lives, if this is going to actually change how we think, let's just address the elephant in the room. These are some tough questions. This is tough. Do I even have free will at all then? Does it matter what I do? Do I have a choice? If God is sovereign, what does it matter anyway? That's a hard question to answer. I don't think it's overly simplistic to just say yes, period. Yes, without qualifications. We go to the Garden of Eden, and it's not an overly simplistic example. God gave Adam and Eve a choice. He said, look, I'm creating you in my image. I'm giving you part of my character. Part of his character that he gave Adam and Eve was freedom. God is free. He gave us part of his character. He gave us choice, and he honored that choice. Did it grieve his heart when we chose evil? Yes, it resulted in the death of his son. It's not overly simplistic to say, yes, you have free will, period. You know what God didn't say in the Garden of Eden? You know what, Adam and Eve, here are two trees. I'm not even going to tell you which one's which because it doesn't matter. You don't have free will. I'm going to make you do whatever you want anyway. He didn't say that. God's not playing games with us. He's not a puppet master. He didn't create this big maze and ask us to walk through it blind because it doesn't matter what you do. He says you have choice. Fast forward a couple hundred years, the Israelites are on the Jordan River ready to cross over, and Moses is recapping the covenant for the people of Israel, getting ready to usher them into the promised land. You know what he says? I set before you life and death. Choose life. You know what he doesn't say? Just cross the river and have a go. It doesn't matter. He says, I set before you life and death. Now choose. The Apostle Paul had no problem within the very same breath saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And oh, by the way, it's God who works everything. The very same breath, the same sentence, work. Work means do. Trying to teach our children, 1.5 and 3.5, to work. Like, pick up your blocks, right? That's their version of work. That's really hard for them because they think work means just sit and watch daddy pick up the blocks. No, work means you do. They'll get it eventually. Work means you do, and Paul says in the very same breath, God does. I don't know how that fits. And I don't think we should sit here and try to split hairs and make it fit. We work, God does, we trust. Evil and tragedy. I mean, I don't even know where to start with this. You flip on your TV for like 0.3 seconds, and evil and tragedy is right there in front of you. And it's one thing to look at it on TV when it's a news blurb. And news blurbs touch our hearts. They really do. It's hard to accept. But when it's your story, it's not a news blurb anymore. You can't keep that one out of the room. You can't flip off the TV when it's your story. Maybe it was something done to you. Maybe it was something done by you, and you can't even go back in the past and relive it because it's too hard. How do you bring God's sovereignty into this discussion? It is so hard to accept that God could have stopped whatever it was that is your story. If you were here in July when I shared some of my story and Aaron's story, Tommy had a very traumatic birth. Our oldest son had a very traumatic birth, resulting in cerebral palsy. And I believe with all my heart that God could have tripped the awareness of a nurse at the nurse's station to rush in, call for an emergency C-section. They rip Tommy out of Aaron, and we have none of the problems we have today. I absolutely believe that. I absolutely believe that God could have stopped that event. God is sovereign. Did he know what was happening right that second? Yes, every molecule of the universe is under his sovereign care. This didn't have to happen. God allowed it to happen, and that breaks my heart when I think about it. But I can't take that event and remove it from God's sovereignty and still make sense of what God says about himself. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. So what do we do? Like, I'm going to start crying if I think about it too much. Like, what do we do with it? Will we come to what God has promised about the pain, about the events? See, God's sovereignty isn't random. It's not directionless. It's not just like unfolding in random sequences. It's going somewhere. It's sovereignty in a direction. It's for a purpose. At the end of Isaiah 46, God says through Isaiah, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. And this applied immediately to the release of exile from the Babylonians. God's going to bring in the Persians and restore Israel to the promised land from exile. That's what this immediately applies to. But like all prophecy, not all prophecy, like most prophecy, it applies not only in the immediate, but beyond the immediate. God's righteousness through Jesus is coming. His sovereignty isn't random. It's not a tyrant who just does whatever he pleases. It is a loving God working for salvation. And how your story fits into that sometimes is not known to us. But here's what we have absolute confidence and absolute assurance of, is that Paul in Ephesians 1 says, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Everything means everything. Everything. So I can't take my story and remove the bits that are hard to accept out of God's story and say, oh, well, God's working everything else that I like for his glory. In 2011, I was graduating college. Aaron was working. We were living in an apartment. We were trying to get pregnant. And all of a sudden, a whole bunch of stuff came together perfectly. I graduated college. We bought a house before I had a job. And then I got a job right next to where we bought a house. And a whole bunch of stuff, just like dominoes, perfectly fell into place. And it was like, yes, God is sovereign. Well, I liked it then. It's fabulous. We don't have any problem with God's sovereignty when we like the results. But this doesn't say I'm sovereign when you like the results. He says I'm working out everything, including the things that just crush me. And how those pieces fit together, I don't know. I cry like Joseph so often. God, what was meant for evil, just turn it for good. And this is only possible. That prayer is only possible with this. It's only possible with this. We sang a song that says he ripped the doors off the city of death. The only reason we have hope in terrible situations is because Jesus lived, died, rose again, and ripped the doors off the city of death. And now every moment of my pain has meaning. It has meaning because it's going somewhere. I don't understand where it goes all the time. We read Hebrews 11, the story of the heroes of the faith, and we think, I want to be like one of them. You know what it was like to be like one of them? It was meaning not knowing how the dots connected. Hebrews 11 ends with the statement that many of these men and women who were heroes of the faith died not seeing how the dots connected. Being a hero of the faith doesn't mean everything works out nicely. These people died grisly deaths, not knowing how the pieces fit. And so I don't know what meaning my pain has because I don't see the bigger picture. I see threads. I see threads. God sees the tapestry. He sees where the threads go and what colors are on the bigger picture. And I don't have to try to trace the thread to a place where I find meaning. I can actually stop right where I am and just say, I trust that it goes. And that's not easy to do. But there is hope and there is confidence. There's hope and there's confidence because God is sovereignly working to a direction and everything is under his sovereign control. And if this morning you don't have one of those places where when God's sovereignty shines, it burns. If you don't have a thing that you're like, I can't talk about that with God's sovereignty because I can't accept that God would allow that to happen. If you don't have anything like that, if you're like, yeah, things are going pretty good right now, I kind of actually like what God's doing, so this is kind of a downer. If you're in one of those places, let God's sovereignty just explode with worship, because consider the fact that in order for all of this to work, Jesus had to die, but Jesus was free. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was sovereign. He was free. He didn't have to die. He chose to die. Nobody takes my life, he says. I lay it down. God was free. He was powerful. And you know what he did? He laid on a cross and let people execute him for you. And so if you're in a place where you're like, I like what's going on, awesome, just explode with worship. Because the God of the universe, the galaxy-forming God of the universe, chose to die for you in his sovereignty. He chose it. Made it happen for you and for me, and that should just move us at light speed. Huh, see what I did there? Light years, light speed. Light speed to worship. That wasn't part of my notes. That was for free. What do we do with this? I think there's a lot of things. I came up with five. Burn my idols. Not mine. You get to burn yours. I'll burn mine. Burn my idols. See, this passage, this whole message, comes out of God contrasting himself with the idols of Babylon. Israel was obsessed with these pieces of wood and gold when they could have been obsessed with the God of the universe, the sovereign galaxy-creating God who says, I hold it all in the palm of my hand. And I wonder, what are the things that we turn to that are absolutely asinine, like pieces of wood and gold? Like, what's that bottom dollar for you? What's that thing when it all hits the fan that you're like, well, at least I have that? A bank account? A cushy job? Connections? Looks and charm? I don't know what it is for you. What's that thing that when it starts to crumble, you're like, but I got that. I've got that thing. Well, you're on your way to figuring out what your idol is. That's the thing that has to be cut. And if it's a good thing, like children, we can make children our idols. We don't burn good and holy things. We burn the ties that make them our gods. Because God will be replaced by no one. He shares his throne with no one. And so I think for many of us today, the application for this is God is sovereign, and I stand before a sovereign God, and I'm like, pointless. That thing, it can't deliver. Whatever it is you're trusting in, it can't deliver on the promise you think it can. The promise of security, the promise of relationship, the promise of hope and joy, whatever you're trusting in, whatever it is, it cannot pay out on that promise. Like an idol can't pay out on saving you. Some of you this morning need to take a bold step. If God is sovereign, if he has domain over everything, and he prompts you to do something that makes you a little uncomfortable, like step out of your comfort zone and go get involved with your neighbor, and go get involved, but it's a messy relationship, and so you're gonna have to put yourself out there relationally and kind of open up, and it's gonna be kind of messy, and you're gonna have to be late for dinner in the process. You're gonna have to step out of your comfort zone because the God of the universe will take that messy situation and sovereignly work it for good. It doesn't have to be clean and clinical. And I wonder how much of us have resisted giving generously to a family in need because we look at our finances and we're like, well, if I gave that much to really get them through a situation, well, that would put us in kind of a weird spot. And now, I mean, now they're in a weird spot, I'm in a weird spot. Do you understand you are having a moment where you can be God's sovereign protection for somebody else? See, if God works all things for good, if God protects and sovereignly works, you can be that sovereign working. Your life has meaning and value. Sovereignty is not a pass. You might need to take a bold step because your step has value. It's a choice, and God can use that choice to then work sovereignly for somebody else. Open up. Some of you need to take this and get with a friend and unpack some stuff because this might point and shine a light on something that is really hard to accept. Maybe it's more than a friend. Maybe you need to get with a pastor or a counselor and open up something that you haven't opened up and say, how could God let this happen? And start working through that. Because if you take difficult things out of God's sovereignty, you are reducing who he is. And your relationship with him and your understanding with him will never be the same. These last two are my favorites. They're most important to me right now. Read and believe. Pick your favorite promise in the Bible, whatever you have stuck up on your mirror, whatever's in the console of your car, whatever promise you are reading right now, it is a promise that is built on sovereignty. The promise that God will wipe away every tear, the promise that God will bind up every wound, those are promises built and guaranteed by God's sovereignty. If God's not sovereign, he can't pay out on that. God might be well-intentioned, he might want to, but if he's not sovereign, he doesn't have the freedom or power to back it up. But he is. He is sovereign. He's the galaxy-forming God of the universe. And whatever promise you are clinging to right now, it is a promise built on sovereignty. God and his sovereignty pays out on his promises. And this last one, take a deep breath. My hope and prayer for you this morning is that after seeing who God has revealed himself to be, you can just take a deep breath. Because we are anxious people. We try to manage, we try to sort, we try to control. And when we read in Philippians 4, verse 6, that we should be anxious about nothing, that is only possible if you are built and established on God's sovereignty. Because if God is not sovereign, you should be terrified. You should be terrified of everything. You should be terrified of natural disasters, financial meltdown. You should be terrified of mountain lions and ticks. You should be terrified of North Korea. You should be terrified of everything. I have an irrational fear of ticks. Aaron's afraid of mountain lions. But here's the thing. No tick, no mountain lion, no financial meltdown, no evil dictator operates outside of God's sovereign control. And it is only when you absolutely believe that God is sovereign that you can resist and turn away from anxiety and turn to God who gives peace. That's the only way. That's the only way because you're turning to an all-powerful God. If God's not all-powerful, then there's something outside of his control, and that's what you should be afraid of. But there's nothing. There's nowhere you can turn. that God isn't sovereign over that thing. And so we take a deep breath. We take a deep breath and we worship a sovereign God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to pray for each person here that this morning they would be able to breathe deep, resting in you, that they would be so consumed with you and your sovereignty and your goodness and your love and your justice and your holiness that they can take a deep breath this morning and worship and trust that you're working all things for your glory and our good. Amen.